If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 7. I'm going to be reading all of chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men. For they chased them from before the gate, even to Sherebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households. And the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought the household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua, and all Israel with him, took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that it has been given to us for our instruction. And Lord, thank you that you have given this light to us to point us to Christ. Father, I pray that you will bless the preaching of your word, that you will use it to open the eyes of the blind, to open hard hearts, Lord, to bring your truth to those who not know it. And Lord, I pray that you would use it in your people, Lord, to show them their sin. Lord, to show us how we fall short of you in your glory. Bless the preaching of your word, Lord, we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. When introducing this chapter in his expositor's Bible commentary, the old Scott theologian W.G. Blakey gave the following illustration, and I'd like to read it to you. A sailboat skims merrily over the waves. It looks like it will be a successful and delightful voyage. The passengers are in the highest spirits, anticipating an early close of the voyage. Suddenly a shock is felt, and terror is seen on every face. The ship has struck on a rock. Not only is progress stopped, but it will be a mercy for crew and passengers if they can escape with their lives. Not often so violently, but often as really, victory is halted in a many good enterprise that seemed to be prospering according to plan. There may be no shock, but there is a stoppage of movement. A mission that in its first stages was working out a beautiful transformation becomes languid and advances no further. A church, eminent for its zeal and spirituality, comes down to the ordinary level and seems to lose its power. A family that promised well in infancy and childhood fails of its promise. Its sons and daughters waver and fail. A similar result is often found in the undertakings of common life. Something mysterious arrests progress in business or causes a decline. In all such cases, we naturally wonder, what can be the cause? And very often our explanation is wide of the mark. In religious enterprises, we are apt to fall back on the sovereignty and inscrutability of God. He moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. It seems good to him for unknown purposes of his own to subject us to disappointment and trial. We do not impugn either his wisdom or his goodness. All is for the best, but for the most part, we fail to detect the real reason. That the fault should lie within ourselves is the last thing we think of. We search it in every direction rather than at home. We are ingenious in devising far-off theories and explanations while the real offender is close at hand. Israel hath sinned. So we remember that at the point at which this account begins in the conquest of the land of Canaan, at the end of chapter 6 and verse 27, we're told, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country." And if they had been able to conquer the city of Ai, as they ought to have been, it probably would have ended all of the military warfare. What happened, of course, is that they spectacularly failed, and they were defeated in the conquest of Ai. And as a result, the warfare that was necessary for the accomplishment of the conquest of Canaan was to go on for a long time after this. At the beginning of chapter 7, Joshua gives us the reason why this conquest failed. Look again at verse 1. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." After this, in verses 2 through 5, we have a description of the tragic defeat at Ai. And Ai, as I said, was the next stage in the access into their land. But before they would begin their conquest north and then south, having plundered their way into the middle of the land, they first had to take the cities of Jericho and Ai. And what the earthly author Joshua is doing in this narrative is exposing the spirit with which the people of God, himself included, approached this potential enemy. And you catch it in the way that it is described for us in verses 2-5. First, it was marked by a sense of presumptuousness in their relationship with the Lord. "That God will work for us," they said, "in exactly the same way that he has worked for us in the past." The spies, as you remember, came back, still riding high from the victory that they had had in Jericho. And they say to Joshua, "We've spied out this city of Ai. It wasn't a great city, it was a small town." And they said, "There's absolutely nothing to it." Verse 3, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few." Just a few. Nothing to worry about. There's no point in you sending a great number of men. There's just no point in that. Just send up about 2,000 or 3,000 men and you'll see Ai fall before you. It's easy. And they assumed, they made this fatal assumption that the Lord would win the battle for them the same way he did in Jericho. No matter how they went about it, no matter what we say, no matter what we think, no matter what we do, the Lord is going to repeat our success. And the author is moving from verse 1 into this little section in verses 2 through 5 and returning again to explain the reason for their defeat. And he's saying to them and to us that this defeat in the city of Ai was because of spiritual dullness, spiritual inaction and laziness that had gripped the people of God and was going to cripple them and bring them to a grinding halt. We should find this deeply searching. You see, it's easy for us to go for the obvious sin in this chapter, to go for Achan. And we'll have something to say about Achan. But what made Achan's sin possible was the gullibility and the lack of spiritual sensitivity and the presumption that marks the people of God in general. And we should find that deeply searching. That out of any congregation of the Lord's people, it is possible that a particular member may sin, and that because that member believes that he or she can sin and the congregation think very little about it and think that there's something of no great significance, no great consequence. It's deeply searching that this is possible. There is then something we need to learn about the tragedy of the defeated AI. That it is possible for the general spirit of the assembly of God's people to be so out of touch with the glory of God that it becomes possible for one individual within that assembly to sin in such a way that it affects the entire assembly. You see that here? The sin of this one man brought the entire assembly of God's people to a standstill. It crippled them. The consequences of the sin of one man brought the whole assembly into defeat. And that would not be possible if it had not been for the presumptuousness and the spiritual insensitivity of the assembly in the first place that made it possible for Achan to think that he could do this and then get away with it. You see, I don't think that Achan would have ever contemplated this had the people of God been what they should have been and had been thinking what they should have been thinking and had the glory of God as the highest thing in their minds and hearts and not governed by a principle of presumption as they were. I don't think it would ever have been possible for Achan to think that he could do this and get away with it. And there's a lesson here about repentance, both on a corporate level and an individual level. And I believe the Holy Spirit here is writing a principle that we need to learn. That an assembly of God's people that is not utterly fixed upon God alone, exclusively concerned for His glory, that they will become a seedbed out of which people who refuse to give God all the glory come. And there's a word of immense significance in a collective fashion to the people of God in this text. Here is a man who sins and thinks and contemplates that it will never really be noticed among these people. Why is it that the writer begins this narrative by saying to us in the very opening verse, when almost the entirety of the story is going to be about Achan, this one man, why is it that Joshua puts it like this? Again in verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. And someone may protest at this point and say, well, that's not the true history. It wasn't the Israelites, it was Achan. But do you see what the text is saying? That Achan could never have sinned the way that he did and thought that he could get away with it in the way that he did had it not been for the Israelites themselves that made it possible for someone like him to arise in their assembly. When individuals sin as they do in the lives of fellowships of God's people, there is necessity for repentance, not just on the part of the individual, but there's a necessity for repentance very often on the part of the assembly and the collective body in which that person resides and fellowships. Because very often the one is related to the other. Brothers and sisters, could this happen here? Could an Achan feel safe in conscience and deliberate sin within this assembly? Would it go unnoticed or ignored by the people of God here and now as it was with the children of Israel? This text demands that we examine ourselves and be instructed by Israel's fall. The question we need to ask ourselves as we think about repentance and as we think about sin and the consequences of sin that is illustrated for us in this chapter is, do we really have a passionate concern for the glory of God that makes it impossible for someone to ever think the way that Achan thought? And then secondly, this account goes on to show us something else. And that is the distinctive response of Joshua to the sin of Achan. Now, it has much to commend it. Look again at verse 6. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. He's obviously full of sorrow, and he's full of remorse, and it's corporate, because he's joined by the elders of Israel who do the same thing. And they sprinkle dust on their faces, and they cry out to the Lord, to the Yahweh of Israel. And it's plaintive, mournful. And it comes through their hearts and lips in verse 7. Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? They were conscious of defeat and shame and humiliation. And Joshua is concerned not just for his reputation, which was great at this point, we saw at the end of chapter 6, and not just for the reputation of Israel, but he is concerned about that too. But he's concerned about the glory of God and the name of God and what the surrounding nations will now say about the Lord. And he knows that they'll mock the Lord for what's happened. And Joshua says, why did it ever happen this way? Lord, why did you ever bring us across the River Jordan? But the most striking thing about this passage is not the prayer that Joshua made and the prayers that the elders made. That is striking. And when sin is discovered in the life of a congregation, that is the first thing that the people of God need to do. And it's the first thing that the leaders and the elders need to do, to go to God in prayer. But that's not the most striking thing in this text. The most striking thing is that God interrupts this prayer meeting. Can you imagine that? Joshua and the elders of Israel on their knees with their clothes torn, crying out to the Lord for explanation and deliverance, for pardon, for a way forward out of this catastrophe. And they're pleading, their hearts are broken, and they're saying, Lord, can't you do something about this? And suddenly God comes and says, in effect, enough. The prayer meeting is over. Look at verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Joshua, get up from your knees, because there's no point in praying anymore, because I'm not listening to you. Here Joshua pleading, and he's saying, what's gone wrong? And the Lord says the answer is what he told them back in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 6. If you'll just look back at chapter 6. After they conquered Jericho, chapter 6 and verse 18 reads, and ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. And ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Now there were certain things that God had set apart in these cities of conquest, and they were to be devoted to the sanctuary. And among them were the silver and the gold and the brass that was just spoken of. And they were to be the Lord's. And these were devoted to the Lord under the pain of death if you violated this part of the covenant. God is telling him, these things are mine. So you have that warning right after the fall of Jericho that still should have been ringing in their ears. But that wasn't the first or only time the Lord warned them. Back before they passed over the Jordan and were in the last year of their wilderness wanderings, the Lord spoke to them through Moses in Deuteronomy 7. If you'll turn over to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Starting in verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. And then skip down to verse 25, still in Deuteronomy 7. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. The Lord was unequivocal in his prohibition of taking or even desiring the gold and silver used by the pagans who were to be conquered and utterly destroyed. These things are an abomination to the Lord. And that's that same word that's used in Leviticus in the Holiness Code to describe the various forms of sexual immorality practiced among the heathens that the Lord detests and hates, such as sodomy and bestiality. God says that his people must detest these cursed things, these things devoted to destruction. If not, that person himself would be a cursed thing and devoted to destruction. And he reminded them again later in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. If you want to turn over to that. Deuteronomy 13. After telling Israel what to do with false prophets and with apostates, the Lord says this, picking up in verse 12. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which ye have not known. Then shalt thou inquire, and make search, and ask diligently. And behold, if it be truth, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of the city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof, with the edge of the sword. And thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shalt burn it with fire, the city, and all the spoil thereof every whit for the Lord thy God. And it shall be an heap forever. It shall not be built again. And there shall cleave not of the cursed thing to thine hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and shew thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he hath sworn unto thy fathers. So the Lord again warns them that even if people in their towns leave and go and serve false gods, that they will become accursed and devoted to destruction. And that their hands are not to cleave or stick to the spoil of those abominable children of Belial. Their gold and silver and every other possession is to be burned with the city, so that the Lord may turn away his fierce anger. From whom? Did you see in the text what it said? From his people. His fierce anger turned away from them. If the children of Israel failed to do this, they understood by the word of God that they would be utterly destroyed. So the answer to what has happened in Ai, God is saying to Joshua, is plain and perfectly clear. You don't need to be on your knees pleading with me for an answer as to what happened, because you already know what happened. Because I told you. I gave you sufficient warning. If anyone transgresses this principle, you will find yourself suffering defeat and not victory. And God is teaching a lesson. And it's a terribly solemn lesson, isn't it? That prayer is never a substitute for obedience. That acts of piety can never substitute for true religion, for heart religion, ever. And he comes to Joshua and he says, you pray all you want, but it won't make a difference. It's not prayer I want, it's obedience. And it's holiness and it's integrity. What I want, Joshua, is real repentance, because you have sinned. The children of Israel have sinned. That I can hide myself behind acts of piety when there lies within me a deep-seated refusal to deal with the sin that God has exposed in my life. Friends, that is a deep and searching thing. And there are times when it's inappropriate for you to say, I'll pray about that. Because God is saying to you, I want your repentance. I want your confession. I want you to turn from your wickedness and come to me for mercy. So there is a third feature of this narrative, which is embedded very deep personal lessons about repentance. And that is that in this account and in the explanation of the disclosure of who did this, the sin of Achan, we know from the very beginning of this account that it's Achan. We're not left in the dark. It's not like a suspense story that you have to read to the last chapter to see who did it. We know. We're told in the very first verse. The author is not keeping this a mystery or a secret from us. And one of the reasons he tells the story the way that he does is he wants the people of God to appreciate that they too are culpable. Because it is out of their presumptuous condition that Achan sinned the way that he did and believed that he could get away with the sin that he committed. And only now does the disclosure come to those in the story. And this narrative of the disclosure of Achan's sin, it contains some very interesting features. because it reminds us that there is a structure, a basic framework of temptation. You notice this in verse 21. Look back in Joshua 7, verse 21. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Notice the four verbs or the four actions in sequence here. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. And I think that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Joshua, is deliberately reminding us of the basic pattern of sin as it was recorded for us in the very first occasion of sin in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read from Genesis 3:6. The Word of God says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her. And he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." I saw, and it was beautiful, and I took, and I hid. And what we have here and what we have in the commission of every sin is the repetition of the same pattern of temptation taking place. That the way sin so often operates and gets a hold of our lives is that it enters through the eye gate. I saw, which reminds us, does it not, of why it is that people like Job could say, "I made a covenant with mine eyes." And this is where we need the Word of God to come and pierce our hearts and our consciences, because we have failed to make a covenant with our eyes. Some of us need to hear that with regard to our use of the internet and social media. Some of us need to hear that in with regard to how we use television. And others who are business travelers may need to hear that the word of warning here about some of the things you allow yourself to see when you're on your trips and you're staying in hotels away from home. Because the temptations are staring you right in the face. And you're going to have to be strong, and you're going to have to stand up for Jesus Christ. And you're going to have to be an honorable person, a person of integrity, if you're going to do what Job says, "I made a covenant with mine eyes." And may we do that and not violate it. But notice, as we think about this pattern of temptation, that there's a progress in it, isn't there? The four great but simple verbs that the narrator uses here, I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid, it's a spiral that goes downward into an inexplicable web of deceit. He saw, he coveted, and took, and he hid, and his heart became hardened as a result of it, because that is what sin does. It hardens the heart. That he could think or imagine that he could do this and hide it and not be seen. That's hardness of heart. That what he did in private would not be known. And perhaps he had begun to reason that the people of God didn't care very much, and that God wouldn't care very much either. Friends, we must examine ourselves for this condition. Does this describe your thinking? Do you rationalize it and live at peace with it? Have you convinced yourself of the worldly notion that God doesn't care very much about it? And that it's only a small thing and nothing to be greatly excited about? Notice also that the Lord gave this man Achan an opportunity to repent. Because God says to Joshua in verse 13, "Up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you." It wasn't until the next day that the actual disclosure process was set in motion. So that for nearly 24 hours, Achan had an opportunity to come clean and to confess his sin and to go to Joshua and to go to the elders of Israel and say, "It's me. I've done this." He was given a day of grace. A day of grace. He wasn't ignorant now that God knew about his sin. He knew that there had been 36 Israelites who had died going to attack Ai. He wasn't ignorant that God knew about it, and he had an entire day to think about it and to ponder it and to repent of it and to come clean. And the really solemn thing about this passage is not that Achan didn't repent. It's not that he didn't repent. It's that he wouldn't repent. Now, as you look at the text later on, you see it says that he confesses. But friends, this is after he is captured. I'm talking about during the time when it's not known who it is. He doesn't repent. He wouldn't repent. And not only that he wouldn't repent, but that he couldn't repent. He did not have it within himself to repent. And what a sobering truth this is. With a whole day to repent and confess his sin before God and his people, he continued to hide out to the last moment. There was nothing in him to move him to true repentance before his capture. Friend, you kid yourself that you can repent of your sin anytime you please. That you can give up this thing in which you are engaged whenever you so choose. And when Achan was given a day of grace to repent of his sin, he wouldn't and couldn't. He was unable to do so. My friend, is that where you are today? And maybe you don't agree with what I've just said. And maybe you're still convinced that you can repent of your sin whenever you like. And I say to prove that. Prove that to me by repenting of that sin right now, and you may well discover that you cannot do it. And that's why I think this example of Achan's sin is an illustration of something that will be true on the day of judgment itself. When the kings of the earth will cry to the mountains and rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the solemn thing about this passage, as it comes to a close, is the inevitability of judgment that is meted out on unconfessed and unrepented of sin. And it's a deeply solemn and moving thing that Achan and his family and his tent and his livestock were taken out and destroyed. And Joshua could not offer to Achan a way of forgiveness. Indeed, as it is written, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And that's why that it's such a wonderful thing that we have one who is greater than Joshua, who has the same name as Joshua, namely the Lord Jesus. Because he too was taken outside of the city walls. He too was destroyed by the judgment of Almighty God, bearing the sins of his people, as he died on the cross of Calvary and rose from the dead on the third day. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Christ can grant repentance, the repentance that we need to come to God. Joshua could not change Achan's hard heart. But Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new and better covenant. And he can take out of the heart of stone and give a living heart. So that whosoever comes to him in faith and repentance may know the joy and the blessing and the privilege of the forgiveness of sins. My friends, I want to ask you as we come to a close, can you hear the voice of Jesus speaking in his word, in the scriptures, saying to you that perhaps you have become conscious of particular sins that cripple your life and the life of your family and may well cripple the life of your assembly? Jesus is saying, come clean and hide in me, for I am the only place for you to hide. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this word. Lord, we thank you that your word is a double-edged sword, Lord, that it pierces the heart. Lord, that it reveals the secrets of the heart. Father, we pray that your word would have its work among us by your Spirit, Lord. That you would use this word, Lord, to awaken sinners to their judgment, Lord, and cause them to flee to Christ. And Lord, for your people, I pray that it would instruct us, Lord, to be mindful and watchful, that we not allow a bitter root to spring up and bring trouble. Father, thank you. Bless us, I pray, in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen.